an aged man once spoke to a young woman and asked if she were a sinner before she turned to Jesus Christ. The young woman turned to the older man and said, "Yes, I was a sinner." Then the older man said, "I have a second question for you. I want to know, now that you've turned to Christ, if you are still a sinner." And the woman, without thinking very long, said, "Yes, I am still a sinner." Now, after hearing this lady say she had been a sinner before becoming involved with Christ, and after becoming involved with Christ, she was still a sinner, the older fellow was a bit puzzled. And he asked this woman how her life had really changed, if she were a sinner before, and she continued to be a sinner after she came to Christ. The lady responded in what I think is a very wise way. She responded with these words. She said, "Previously, prior to the time that I became interested in Jesus Christ and I began to seek Him, I ran after sin. I ran to sin. That was my former life. And now I do my best to run from sin. Don't always make it, but I'm trying to run from sin." Now, this thoughtful answer is the basis for introducing some material in Exodus 12. Now, we spent a good bit of time of Exodus 12, but there's still a couple things there, I think, that are worthy of attention. Tonight, if you were to turn back to this chapter and you would read through Exodus 12, you'd find in the first 14 verses some information about the Passover. And we've said quite a few things on Sunday night about the Passover. Famous feast. Of course, there was the passing over of the Jewish people. The blood was on the doorposts and so forth. We may do something with that next Sunday evening. But then as you look at Exodus 12, verse 15, things begin to change. In Exodus 12, 15, the Passover is no longer under discussion. But in Exodus 12, verse 15, we turn our attention, if we're looking at the chapter, to a feast, or what became a Jewish feast, a feast which became known as the unleavened bread. In Exodus 12, verse 15, God begins talking about eating bread that doesn't have leaven, there's no yeast in it, and doing that for 7 days. Now, if you can, get this in your mind, because this is going to be critical to what we're going to say tonight. Exodus 12, information, verses 1 through 14, information about the Passover. And then beginning in Exodus 12, 15, we switch to a apparently much different subject, that is the feast of the unleavened bread. Why would God put these two things together in this single chapter? Well, this has confused some people. In fact, there are some quote-unquote Bible scholars. I would not put them in this category, but there are some people who profess to be Bible scholars, because after you get through some information about the unleavened bread, he switches back to the Passover. There are some people who say it's just a hodgepodge of material. God just kind of just threw it all together, and it's a big mess in Exodus chapter 12. I don't think so. I believe there's a reason. I think there is a good reason for why God gives some information about the Passover and then turns to this second item associated with Jewish people, that is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You see, the Passover was involved with getting the Hebrews out of Egypt. Step one, if you will. And it was a very effective step. And for the Hebrew people, had we been under that Egyptian bondage, that might have been the only thing that was on our minds. We are working as slaves for Pharaoh. Things are not going well. When are we going to be able to be freed from Egyptian bondage? Moses has showed up. Aaron has showed up. They've talked about deliverance. And we're still here. We're still suffering. We need to get out of Egyptian bondage. And it's almost like the people had tunnel vision. That was all that they could think about. Well, it was important. It was consistent with God's will that the people get out of Egyptian bondage. But what was going to be the second step? What was going to follow? After the people got out of Egypt, then what was God's will for them? What was on deck, if you will, for the nation after they left behind Egypt? An answer is implied in Exodus 12, verse 15 and following. God says, "I want you to eat this bread. And this bread is going to be eaten for 7 days. And this bread is not going to have any leaven in it." Now, at least some in this room, not me, I think Teresa's probably had this experience and some others have as well, you've received friendship bread. Some people say, "I don't want any more of that stuff. I've had too much of it." But some people have received friendship bread. And as a baker, you can mix up the ingredients for bread, but those ingredients are not going to be sufficient unless you have something that's going to make the dough rise. And that's where you're going to get your leaven or your yeast. And that starter bread that comes from someone who's trying to promote the friendship bread thing, that starter bread has some leaven in it. And once you use that starter, that's going to allow the bread that you've made, the ingredients that you put together, to rise. Now, most, I think, in this room are familiar with the fact that in the Bible, leaven, not always, but leaven is often used to symbolize corruption. And here God is telling His people there's going to be the Passover. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. You are going to get out of Egyptian bondage. And now the second point, he says, with the feast of the unleavened bread, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you an illustration for what your life is supposed to be like after you've been delivered from Egyptian bondage. You need to leave that leaven. You need to leave that sin of Egypt behind. I'm going to call you to be my people. I'm going to call you to be holy people. I'm going to call you to be a people, a nation that is set apart. So this unleavened bread that we read about, really two purposes that I can find for in the Bible. Number one, because there was not going to be time for it to rise. If you've ever baked bread, you know that there's some time that's necessary, for it to rise. Well, God's people left in haste, Exodus 12, verse 11, and also Deuteronomy 16, 3. So the fact that leaven was not used, on the one hand, pointed to the fact that this was a hasty experience. They weren't going to hang around very long after Pharaoh gave them the signal to go. And then the second reason, unleavened bread was used to symbolize the fact that God's people were going to live different lives from what the Egyptians lived, from lives that were different from the ites that we talked about this morning. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a symbol of the fact that God's people were going to become a sanctified nation. And tonight, that's the word that we want to think about, sanctification. The word sanctification is one of those words that might sound complicated, but it's really not that difficult. The word sanctified or sanctification simply means set apart. If we have a lawnmower at our house, that lawnmower is likely sanctified. Now, that doesn't mean that it's special and God, has great value placed on a lawnmower. It simply means that our lawnmower has been set aside, more than likely, to mow our grass. If we have a coffee cup, and it is a favorite coffee cup, maybe it's a coffee cup, we're one of those people that likes coffee, and we never wash our coffee mug. I've never understood that, but there are some people who do that. We might say that this coffee mug is sanctified. It is set apart. It's set apart for my daily coffee. It's set apart for not washing. That's going to be how you treat my coffee mug. Well, things can be sanctified, but that's not really in the Bible the emphasis that we find. In the scriptures, when we come across this word sanctify or sanctified or sanctification, it is a word which focuses on people. And it's a word that not only is focused on people, but it's a word that's focused on people sometimes in two different senses. When we think about someone who's set apart for God, we're probably thinking about a righteous person. But the Bible tells us, before we deal with that aspect of the word, the Bible tells us that God has actually sanctified, not in the sense that people are in a saved relationship with Him, but the Bible tells us that God has sanctified some evil people. One example of this, and there are multiple, but one illustration of this is found in the Old Testament. Back in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, we read about a fellow named Cyrus. God used Cyrus, secular ruler, to discipline the people of Israel. Cyrus was set aside. He was sanctified. God used him to punish his people. So there have been, and surely are, in the present time, situations where God sanctifies someone, or maybe sanctifies an act. He sets it apart to accomplish or to do something specific. Our focus tonight, though, is not really in that direction. We want to think about sanctification from our perspective. We want to think about a person who's been called out of Egypt, brought out of sin. And now God says it's time for the unleavened bread. It's time for you to live a sanctified life. It's time for you to be set apart from everybody else in the world. You need to be that light on the hill. God's ideal will for mankind is that each person who is accountable for his or her sins will be sanctified, set apart in a service. And you know that this word, this idea is so important that it's one of the reasons why Jesus died on the cross. I don't hear it taught too often. But Jesus died in part so we can be sanctified. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, the last chapter of Hebrews, the 12th verse in this final chapter says, Jesus sanctifies people by His blood. Why was the blood of Christ shed? Well, somebody says, for the forgiveness of sins. And that's absolutely right. The forgiveness of sins plus the institution of the New Testament. And that's also exactly right. But the blood of Christ was also shed, at least in part, so we can be sanctified, set apart, identified as the people of God, a member of that New Testament. And God says, here's something else when it comes to sanctification. I not only want to sanctify you. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, again, it's the last chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, there Paul talked about God sanctifying us wholly. Setting us apart completely. Not just for 10% of service in His kingdom, or 20%, 50%, 90%, 99%. God wants to sanctify us entirely. Now, that's not a message that a lot of people want to hear in our day and time. Some people say, well, I want a little religion. I want just enough religion to make me comfortable. I just want enough religion to salve my conscience. But I don't want to get wild with it. God says, I want to sanctify you. I want to set you apart entirely. Fully commit you to me my service, and my fellowship. If we are accountable for our actions, that is, if we can be charged with sin, one of the most important words that we will ever hear taught, one of the most important words that we will ever read in the Bible is sanctification. Now, I say that because sanctified people are the folks who are going to go to heaven. Those who are not sanctified are the people who are going to go to hell. And I know that beyond any doubt. I know that beyond any doubt because of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The Hebrew writer says, if we lack sanctification, we cannot see God. We cannot be in fellowship with God. But if we do have sanctification, backing up a few chapters, instead of Hebrews 12, 14, Hebrews 2, 11 says, Jesus, if we're sanctified, is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, can you imagine that? The Son of God, deity in the flesh, says, if you are among the sanctified, I'm willing to say we have a relationship one with another. So sanctification is not only an important word, it is one of the most important words that we will ever hear. Sometimes we hear a person come along and maybe with good intentions they say God can do whatever he wants. That's simply not true. God says he cannot. God says he will not. God affirms he is absolutely unable to save someone if he or she is accountable for her sins, if they lack sanctification. Hebrews 12 verse 14 makes that as clear as anything can possibly be made. Now, among the people that we see and the people that we know, at least my current assessment of what we typically find in society, is people are generally inclined to do what we find in the first part of Exodus chapter 12. And that first part, remember those first 14 verses, that's where we have the Passover. People say, God, I want you to deliver me. God, I have a problem. God, I want your help. And of course, in Exodus chapter 12, the situation was, we need to get out of Egypt. We need your assistance, God. We can't do this on our own. And God says to the Hebrew people, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to deliver you from Egyptian bondage. And the Hebrew people, they were elated. But comparing that to our day and time, what happens after we're delivered from Egypt? That's where God warned the Israelites, I'm going to deliver you, but don't think the process is going to stop there. There are going to be some consequences because I have delivered you. And because I have helped you, because I have aided you, now you have some responsibilities. One of the big responsibilities, of course, was sanctification. All too often we find that people in our day and time, they're calling out to God, pleading for his help. Perhaps God helps, perhaps not. But they want God's help, but after the assistance comes, or in conjunction with their request, many have no interest in the subject of sanctification. The idea is, God, deliver me, help me, and then you let me live my life as I want. Can't do that. Exodus 12 tells us that that's not the way that God works. Man needs to know what sanctification is, how it operates, and ensure he's experienced it. Now, since at this point we've considered what sanctification is, and we know that it's essential, without it we cannot see God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, let's turn our attention, let's focus on how it works. Let's look at the operational aspects of sanctification. How does a person become sanctified in the New Testament era? How do we become set apart for God's service? And after we answer that question, let's look at a follow-up question. If we become sanctified, is this a one-step, one-time deal? Or is there something associated with sanctification that is ongoing? Is it a state that we need to continue in, maintain, perpetuate somehow? Well, our first question is found or answered in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We'll look at just one of these verses. You may remember 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul mentions some of the sins committed by the Corinthians before they were sanctified. Now, prior to becoming Christians, Paul said some had been alcoholics. Some had been drunkards. And Paul said some of the Corinthians, they had been involved with false worship. They worshiped idols. There had been others among the Corinthians that had stolen things. They were thieves. And Paul certainly made it clear that some had been sexually immoral. Now, as I said, I want to read just one verse from this, after the sins, 9 and 10. We have verse 11 where we have this word sanctified. And he says, and such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were, there's our word sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice very carefully, if you've never picked this up from the text before, that the word sanctified is used in the text. But which comes first? Do you have the word washed first? Or do you have the word sanctified first? Now, if you talk to some of our religious neighbors, in their minds, we are sanctified first, and then we're washed, we're baptized. But is that the word order that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11? It is not. God says that the Corinthians were first washed, and following that washing, they were then sanctified. Now, if you think about the order of the words in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it makes perfect sense. Sanctification set apart implies that we're leaving a state that's not good and entering into a state that is good. If our body is dirty, how do we get it clean? Somebody says, well, that's kind of a silly question. We first wash, and then we're clean. Well, we understand that process. Everybody agrees on that. God says sin makes us dirty. So if we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to be set apart, what do we need? We first need to be washed. We need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. And that's what Paul said the Corinthians did. They were baptized. We know they were baptized. Paul affirmed that in the first chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. And we also read about Crispus and some others at Corinth being baptized when the congregation was established, Acts chapter 18, verse 8. If we want to be a sanctified person, and remember, we need that. If we want to be a sanctified person, we first got to be washed. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And that washing refers to baptism. If we're not washed, we're not sanctified. And if we're not sanctified, we're not going to be in a right relationship with God. We cannot be on the right spiritual track. So when we look at the word sanctification, it's maybe an unusual way to show the essentiality of baptism, but it certainly is one way. Now, in our day and time, we find that there's some people who teach something else. They say baptism is not required for salvation. That simply can't be right. Well, let's say that we want to follow the path pursued by the Corinthians. Let's say that we understand the significance of sanctification and we say we want this. We want to be set apart. We want to be recognized as one who is among the sanctified. So we do what the Corinthians did. Now that we've become one of the sanctified, do we need to do anything else? Does this need to be renewed? Does this need to be maintained? Or is it the case that we've been sanctified once and that's just going to last forever? Well, let's take a look again at Paul. This time turning over one book, finding the book of 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Don't have to go very far. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. As you're looking at this second passage, remember that the word sanctification means set apart. Going back to the coffee cup or the lawnmower, but in this case we're talking about people set apart for the service of God. It's also helpful, I think, to remember that the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, same group of people that received the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And back there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where we just were, the Bible says the Corinthians were sanctified. We cover that. Now, as Paul talks to these sanctified people, the Corinthians, let's see what he says. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the word holiness in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, that's another way of describing sanctification. Same point that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. As we look at 2 Corinthians 7, 1, same group of people, same basic subject, Paul indicates that sanctification, it was not a one-time act. They weren't sanctified, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and then they no longer had to do anything else. No, Paul says, yes, you were sanctified, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, but you have to perfect that sanctification. That is, there are some ongoing things, there are some additional steps, if you will. Paul, a little earlier in this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he described it in these words. He said, you go from glory to glory. That is, you have been sanctified, but you continue to work on becoming Christian. You acknowledge the wrongs, the shortcomings, try to turn those things around, and you get better and better. You continue on a daily basis to try to become more and more sanctified in the service of God. Being set apart one time does not end the process. Now, Peter understood that. So, as Peter writes, the end of his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he said, but grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Why? Because he understood that sanctification is an ongoing process. It needs to be maintained. Sanctification, being set apart, is an important topic. But it's also a subject on which God is very, very emphatic and serious. In fact, do you know that all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are each said to be involved with sanctification? That fact isn't true of everything. maybe it would be in principle, but can't always find Bible passages which specifically talk about every member of the Godhead being somehow involved in this, that, or the other. But this is true when it comes to sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul says, in a passage already used, he talked about God the Father sanctifying us, wholly, entirely sanctifying us. And then, if you have the King James translation in Jude, verse 1, you'll find there the King James reference also refers to being sanctified by the Father. So the Father's involved in the process of setting people apart. But it's not just the Father that's involved with sanctification. I already mentioned Hebrews 13, verse 12, we're sanctified by the blood of Christ. So the Father sanctifies, Jude 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And now we find the Son of God involved in sanctifying people, Hebrews 13, verse 12. What about the Holy Spirit? Does the Bible say the Holy Spirit also sanctifies people? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The Spirit also is involved with sanctification. Now somebody might say, well, okay, I can understand that. If it's this important, I can believe that all three members of the Godhead would be involved with sanctification. But you know, there's a reference beyond these three that talks about a source, a power, or tool that also sanctifies people. And this is one that I think we're probably familiar with, but we may not associate it with some of the things that we're talking about tonight. Jesus made this point in John 17. Shortly before he went to the cross, he had some special things to say to the apostles, to the disciples. And in John 17, verse 17, Jesus brings up this topic of sanctification. He knew his people needed to be separate from the world. They were going to be those lights. They were going to be that salt. They were going to be distinct from the other people in their day and time. And here's what the Lord said, John 17, 17. Sanctify, there's that word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You see, Jesus knew and taught that God's word, the Bible, is a tool to sanctify us. It's a tool that helps set us apart. Now, when I hear that statement, I wonder a little bit, well, what did Jesus mean when he said the Bible, God's word, has the power, the ability to sanctify? If I go out and buy a Bible, will that sanctify me? Is that what he meant? If I go out and buy a Bible and I just touch it a lot and sleep with it as my pillow, is that going to sanctify me? If I buy three Bibles, will that really sanctify me? No, Jesus didn't have in mind going out and buying a Bible. Well, what about just memorizing the Bible? Will that sanctify me? That's not what he had in mind as well. The sanctification that comes to the power of the Word occurs by reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and then applying the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us how to become sanctified. We're washed, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And then as we continue to instill that Word in our minds and in our hearts and in our thoughts, and it guides our lives on a daily basis, we stay sanctified. There's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 4, verse 3, early in the book. The psalmist wrote, "But know that Jehovah, know that God has set apart for himself he that's godly." Did you know that verse is in there? God has set apart the person for himself. God has said, I want that person. I want that man. I want that young person. I want that woman. I want that congregation. And how wonderful it would be if God said, I want that nation, like Israel. Because he, she, they are godly. And the end of Psalm 4:3 says, Jehovah will hear when I call unto him. God will hear if we've decided that we want to be a sanctified person. After salvation from sin, sanctification is one of the greatest words that we find in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 says that God calls us to sanctification. It's not a miraculous call. He calls us through his word. But he wants us to be sanctified. Or to be set apart, holy, like God, because God's holy. God's sanctified, if you will, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. And God says, if you will choose to be sanctified, there's an inheritance for you. Acts 20, verse 32 specifically talks about the inheritance for the saved and uses the word sanctification. At the beginning of this lesson, I started with an illustration. And tonight, I'm going to end it in the same way. A story is told about a group of teens. They were enjoying themselves, and as they were out and about, hour was getting late, and the teens decided that they were going to go to a certain restaurant in the area. One of the teen girls, after hearing that the group wanted to go to this restaurant, said to her date, "Please take me home. I don't want to go to that place because my parents would not approve of it." There was another girl in the group, and as she heard what this young woman said, she kind of sneered and mocked what the girl had said, and she said, "Are you afraid of what your dad's going to do to you if you go to this restaurant with us?" And the girl said, "No, I'm not afraid of dad. I'm afraid of what I will do to my father if I go to that restaurant." That's sanctification. That's being set apart. Sanctification. Remember how we began? That girl that was asked if she's a sinner? She said, initially I was running to sin, but now I'm running from sin. Sanctification. Set apart for God, His service, trying to do what's right. Sanctification is doing our very best on a daily basis. Not to live a perfect life, because we're going to fail if that's our goal. But it is an attempt to live a life which is as consistent with the Bible as we can possibly make it. A life where we try to be set apart, distinct from others, and to please God, and to avoid sinning against Him day after day. And if we will not commit ourselves to that kind of life, the Bible says we will not be saved. Sanctification without which no man can see God. Hebrews 12 verse 14. We have got to be sanctified if we're accountable for our actions. And that sanctification begins with the process the Corinthians underwent. They believed. Sanctification can't continue in sin if we want to be sanctified, so we repent. And once we acknowledge that Christ is the one who can sanctify us, Father and the Spirit are also involved. We're washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Then we're sanctified. And then we continue to maintain that so we can see God. Tonight, in just a moment, as we sing the invitation song, ask yourself this question. Am I among the sanctified or among those who are not? And if we know that we're among those who are not, God gives us at least one more chance to make that right. To become a Christian, or as a Christian to say, I've headed back into the world. I need to be back with God. Set apart, one of the sanctified. Let's make the right choice and do it now as we stand and sing the selected song.